In the next part of this teaching, we're going to be talking about going back to the first part, the first CD that we're talking about, in which we were taking a subject like, for example, rejected by his own people, the Jews. And then we're going to talk about the verses that speak prophetically in the Tanakh and then the Torah about that. And then we're going to take the rabbinical writings that the rabbis are giving commentaries on that particular verse, and then the fulfillment in the new and in Brichah Rasha. And we already touched in the past CDs about Isaiah 53, how the rabbis agree that Isaiah 53 is not in regards to Israel, but in regards to the Messiah. Once we understand these principles, then we will have the full picture and the whole fuller understanding on basically who the Messiah is. According to the Messiah, according to the rabbis, they are looking for certain signs in order to prove to them who fits the requirements of Mashiach. The way we were taught in Christianity, they taught us to just basically believe by faith. You just believe. That's all you really need. In reality, in the Hebraic understanding of looking for Messiah, he has to fulfill certain requirements that are found in the Torah. Therefore, just believing is not good enough. You cannot believe in something that you don't really know. So in the Hebraic mindset, you basically walk in obedience. Emunah, the word emunah, which means faith. Better rendering would be faithfulness. You're walking in obedience towards your goal. You walk faithfully towards your goal, which is the kingdom, through Messiah that's going to get us there. So walking in emunah, in faith, basically is teaching us how to walk in the commandments. So we can walk in his ways, so we can keep his commandments and work and do them and be doing the works of the Torah, not the works of the rabbis and the Pharisees. But many people, while they're trying to understand the Jewish Messiah, when we come to the Christian background, we're carrying a lot of luggage, carrying a lot of junk. A lot of former theology that is basically based and its roots comes from paganism. So therefore, we have a really tough time trying to gather the proper information. I suggest to you, and I'll submit to you, that going into rabbinical writing as a point of reference will help you get a broader look, a broader picture about what the Jewish rabbis, which are getting deeper into the world, into the Word of God, deeper into the Word of God than the normal secular Jew or the normal Jew that goes to synagogue every Shabbat, or maybe during the feast. If you can get a deeper understanding of what the rabbis of old will say about certain verses in the Torah, then you will be able to understand the true fulfillment of them in the Brichah Rasha, the New Testament. See, the New Testament is a testimony of all the works of the Messiah. The New Testament gives us the testimony and the evidence how Yeshua fulfilled every requirement. So therefore, without the New Testament, we would never know whether or not Yeshua fits those requirements or not. See, you have the requirements of being the prophet, then of being the high priest, and then being the redeemer, then being the counselor. And all those titles that we give the Messiah, therefore he has to be fulfilled every requirement according to those that was already established in the Torah. And that's what we're trying to do. So when you listen to the CD, you know, take the time, hopefully to, you know, just pay attention to what the rabbis are saying. You may not be interested in maybe learning these, but all it is to make you relax and to understand and recognize that you are walking on the right path and that there is rabbinical evidence that supports our faith in the Messiah. And that's really what we're looking for. You know, I mean, a lot of people say, oh, I believe in Yeshua. Well, can you prove that you know who Yeshua is? See, I believe Yeshua is the Messiah, but can you prove it? That's more challenging. And I believe that's what's happening right now, is that even within Messianic Judaism or Messianic roots, the Hebrew roots of our faith, you know, people are asking questions and said, well, I believe in Yeshua. No, prove it. Prove that he is the true Messiah. See, as a Jew myself, as a Sephardic Jew myself, that I just found out 9 years ago that I'm a Sephardic Jew. Torah salvation, that means nothing. That's my identity. As a person, that's who I am. I didn't know. Which is a fulfillment of prophecy anyway. But you see, I've come to the understanding and the realization that if I believe in something, I have to have enough proof for me to believe in that. It's not just believing in something that I'm going to walk blindly towards. I want to understand that what I'm believing is truth and that I could prove it not only through the Word of God, but through the own sages that have been going into the Hebrew language. And there's so many mysteries that they don't understand. And what's interesting is they write about it. They give you the evidence. They tell you that's about the Messiah, the future Messiah. The thing is that the Messiah already came. But you see, Christianity to the Catholic Church and the Reformers and the Protestants, basically what they did, they hid the true identity of the Messiah. That's the story of Joseph in Genesis, Bereshit, chapter 37, all the way to the end of Genesis, chapter 50. You see the redemption, the plan of redemption of our Elohim, of Yahweh, towards the people of Israel, how He will redeem them from Egypt. But He sent the messenger to do so, to suffer in the behalf of Israel. And at the time of famine, He will redeem them and provide bread for them. And that's exactly the work of the Messiah. So there's a lot of types and shadows. So let's continue with this. See, according to the Bible and according to Isaiah 53:3, Isaiah 8:14, Isaiah 28:16, and Psalms 118:22, the Messiah will be rejected by His own people. And we know that His own people, the leaders, the council on the Sanhedrin council, rejected Him because He really didn't fit the requirements of what they were looking for. Let me give you a little historical background, a little bit about this. You know, a lot of people wonder and question, how come Yeshua didn't go to the Sanhedrin council? See, the Sanhedrin council were in charge of basically, they're the ones who determine who was the Messiah, who was the new. They're the ones that had the authority, and they're the ones that basically endorse the teachings of anybody coming into. But Yeshua didn't go to the Sanhedrin council. You know, what's really intriguing is that John the Baptist was not in Jerusalem at the time. John the Baptist was hidden in the wilderness. If you do a research on who John the Baptist was a son of Zechariah, who is of the line of Aaron. And the people that were in the high priest at the time of Yeshua, a lot of them were not even Levi priests. They weren't even descendants of Aaron or Levi, for that matter. So therefore, you know, Yeshua went to the only person who was qualified according to the Torah to ordain him or to proclaim him the Lamb of God. That's why when John the Baptist, the immerser, saw him from afar, he screamed the words, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes the sins of the world." Because according to the tabernacle and according to the temple service, only a high priest in the line of Aaron can render the lamb acceptable for sacrifice. The Levites are the only one who can do that. So how can Yeshua be the Lamb of God if he would have gone to the Sanhedrin council? And the leaders and the president, the Nasi of the Sanhedrin Council, was not even a Levite. It would have been violent. That's why he didn't go there. And that's one of the things that once you understand historical background of the first century and you start understanding why Yeshua did the things he did. You know, why he did those things. So in Isaiah 53 verse 3, which we already spoke, we spent the whole hour talking about the whole chapter of Isaiah 53 in reference to the rabbi's perception and the studies, that is in reference to the Messiah, Yeshua. Not Yeshua, but to the Messiah. And not to Israel, like they've been teaching for the last 500-600 years. 1,000 years, you know. So we already proven without a shadow of a doubt that Isaiah 53, that chapter is in reference to the Messiah that is to come, that came already, and not to Israel. Okay. Listen to what Isaiah 53, verse 3. The whole thing is that he will be rejected. That the Messiah will be rejected by his own people, the leadership, the council. It says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised, and we did not esteem him." Isaiah 8:14 says, "Then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the both houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock of stumble over, and a snare of a trap for inhabitants of Jerusalem." So it's telling you that Yeshua will be a stumbling block. People will stumble over him, and that's exactly what you do. Judaism has stumbled over Yeshua for the last 2,000 years. Isaiah 28:16 says, "Therefore, thus says Yahweh Elohim, Behold, I am laying in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed." Isaiah 28:16. "The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone." Isaiah 1:18-22. What do the rabbis say about this? The commentaries on these verses about the stone and the rejection of the Messiah. The Targum of Jonathan says, then he, my servant Messiah, will become despised and will cut off the glory of all the kingdoms. They will be prostrate and mourning like a man of pains, and like one destined for sickness, and as though the presence of the glory of Yah has been withdrawn from us, they will be despised and esteemed not. What is the fulfillment of this in the New Testament? In John 1:11 says, he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. In Luke 23:18 says, but they cried out all together, saying, away with this man, and release for us Barabbas. Barabbas, which means son of the father. Bar, Aramaic, Abbas. Abbas is son of the father. So in Acts chapter 4, verse 11, says, he is the stone which was rejected by you, which the builders, by you the builders, but which became the very cornerstone, in reference to Yeshua. In 1 Peter 2, verse 6 to 8 says this, for this is contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Sion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him shall not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became a very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. And to this doom they were also appointed. You see, the leadership in Jerusalem, they did not believe in Yeshua because they believed the words of the rabbis over the word of Yeshua, over the word of Yahweh. So what happens is they believe the commandments of men over the commandment of Yah. Right now in modern Judaism, it's called the Torah Sheve Al Peh, the oral law. In some circles of Judaism, the oral law is equal, if not greater, than the written word of God. And there's no way that I could support that idea. The word of God is perfect, it's pure, it's eternal, and it comes from the word of Yahweh. So therefore, it's above and beyond what any rabbi says. Any rabbi's commentary is just that, a commentary and a point of view and an understanding on a verse. That's why I use them as a point of reference, because as one guy says it, but if you have 15 guys saying the same thing in different time periods, then I have to take notice to that. It gives credibility to what we believe. Also, the Messiah is believed to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Psalms 110 verse 4. And Psalms 110 verse 4 says that. And what's really interesting is that in some of the rabbinical writings, and I'm going to read you one, in the Babylonian Talmud, Abod, page 112, says this, quote, like we find in Zechariah 4:14, these are the two sons of the clear oil that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. This refers to Aaron and the Messiah, and we do not know who is more beloved. But it is written, Psalms 110:4, the Lord has sworn and will not repent of it. Thou shalt be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So they understand about Messiah that he will be a priest. Now, what's really interesting, like I mentioned earlier before, I mentioned earlier, that in the Qumran scrolls, they found in the Melchizedek scrolls on the Qumran, they found that in Isaiah 61, verse 1 and verse 2, it was substituted the word for Yahweh to the acceptable year of Yahweh, and they said the acceptable year of Melchizedek. So they understood that the Messiah to come not only was going to be a priest, but also was going to be somebody who was divine, who was more than just a man. Now, what is the fulfillment of this? We also see in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 5 and 6, and says, so also Yeshua did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest. But he who said to him, in other words, Yahweh said that, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee. Just as he said, also in another passage, thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So the oath came from Yahweh, not because you were son of Aaron. And I have a teaching on that. It's called the What is the Renewed Covenant, which I basically outline what is the Renewed Covenant and the role of Messiah. You know, why is it that we do certain things the way we do? Because Yeshua is our high priest, the Kohen HaGadol. He's the Tzaddik, the righteous one, who came to suffer for the sins of Israel. All right. Also, we are taught in Zechariah 9:9 that the Messiah will make a triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. That's one of the signs. By the way, there is not one man right now who can qualify to do that. Right now it is impossible. First of all, there's no temple. Second of all, there's no bridge from the Mount of Olives to the temple courts because there's no temple. Okay? Let me give you a little very interesting story that I heard from a rabbi while I was in Jerusalem. There was, you know, anybody who's been to the land, you know, it's very difficult to get parking spots in Jerusalem, the old city, in the old city. And I was talking to a rabbi who's a friend of mine, and he was telling me a story about the chief rabbi of Jerusalem there. One, there's a few, but one of the chief rabbis there. And the guy, somebody took his parking spot. So he spent about 45 minutes, an hour looking for space, and he found one. And so this rabbi asked him, "Hey, rabbi, you know, I mean, how do you feel about the parking spot?" I said, he goes, "Well, to be honest, when Messiah comes, he's not going to have a problem finding a parking space." And the rabbi goes, "Well, why is that?" He goes, "Because Messiah will become lowly riding on the donkey." What's interesting is that that's the prophecy. See, in a joking manner, the rabbi was actually explaining, expounding on a prophecy that is found in Zechariah 9:9. And it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, Yeshua. Humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now, what's interesting is, if you go to the Babylonian Talmud, this is what it says. Rabbi Hillel said that there will be no Messiah for Israel because they have enjoyed him already in the days of Hezekiah. Said Rabbi Joseph, "May God pardon Rabbi Hillel. When was Hezekiah in the first house?" In other words, in the first temple. He goes, "But Zechariah 9:9 prophesied in the second house. Rejoice, O greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, the king cometh unto thee. He is just having salvation lowly and riding upon an ass and upon a colt and a fowl of the donkey." The Babylonian Talmud. So they understood that, you see, Hillel, one of the greatest rabbis in Israel, he said that they already enjoyed the Messiah in the time of Hezekiah. Okay, but the thing is that he was not doing, you know, it was out of time. Here is saying, hey, this is a prophecy for the second temple. And Yeshua comes in the picture. So Yeshua is the only possible person who can qualify as the Messiah because there's no temple right now. So how would a man can walk in through unless they start rebuilding the temple right now? Some guy can just get a donkey and walk through the city. But he has to come in through the eastern gate. Okay, so they have to build a bridge there, and there's a cemetery. They have to sanctify the whole land. See, Yeshua walks through the eastern gate, and he goes into the city on a donkey. He's received by the people as the king. Hosanna Rabba, save us now, O Lord. You know, at the perfect time, because 40 years after he died, the temple will be destroyed, and no older man can. Let me give you a verse in Ezekiel. And what's very interesting in Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel chapter 44 says this. "Then he brought me back to the outer gate of the sanctuary which faces towards the east, but it was shut." Verse 2. "And Adonai said to me, this gate shall be shut, and it shall not be opened. And no man shall enter by it, because Yahweh Elohim of Israel has entered by it," in the past tense. "Therefore it shall be shut." Now, what a coincidence it is that Yeshua walks through the eastern gate, and 600 years later, in the rise of Islam and Muhammad, they shut down the eastern gate because they understood about these prophecies, and they put a cemetery in front of it because no Jew will walk through a cemetery because they will be defiled. Now, why would the Muslims shut the door? And that happened almost 400 or 500 years after Yeshua died and rose from the dead. So the only king of Israel walked through there was Yeshua. I mean, there's so many things you have to put together when it comes to history, when it comes to the rabbinical writings, when it comes to the Torah and the New Testament and the prophets. It's not just one thing. We can believe it's just one thing, but we have to be logical, and we have to also face the fact that there are all the teachings out there that might confuse us unless we have a clearer picture and a wider, broad understanding of really what the fulfillments are. The fulfillment of this thing, of the triumphal return, is found in Mark chapter 11, verse 7, 9 and 11. It says, "And they brought me the colt to Yeshua and put their garments on it, and he sat upon it. And those who went before and those who follow after were crying, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Baruch haba b'shem Adonai.' And he entered Jerusalem and came into the temple. And after looking all around, he departed for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late." So he comes in. We have the testimony of the Brit Hadashah that Yeshua did do exactly what the prophecy says and exactly what the rabbis believe that the Messiah would do. No older man in the historical accounts of any man who proclaims himself to be Messiah fits the mold and fits all the requirements as well as Yeshua HaMashiach. That's why I believe he's our Messiah. Now, also it believes that the Messiah would enter the temple with authority. In Malachi chapter 3, verse 1 says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and Yahweh, whom you seek, will certainly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says Yahweh of hosts." Let's go to the book of Haggai. In Haggai chapter 2, I'm going to read you something really interesting. I'm going to connect one or the other. Hopefully you see exactly what I mean. Here it tells me that the Yahweh Elohim will come in through the temple. Now, it's not talking about the first temple, because by the time this prophecy came in the picture, the first temple was already destroyed. But in the book of Haggai, if I could just find it here in my Bible. There we go. Chapter 2, verse 9, says this: "The glory of the latter temple shall be greater than the former, says Yahweh of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says Yahweh of hosts." The prophecy is that the latter temple will be greater than the first. It's talking about the second temple. It's talking to Zerubbabel. If you read verse 4, it's talking about to Zerubbabel, which started rebuilding the temple after the dispersion coming from Babylon, came back to the land after 70 years. Nehemiah, Ezra, Zerubbabel, they were rebuilding the temple. The altar was functioning for 2 years before the rest of the structure was finished, and it was not as glorious as the first temple was. And then Herod remodeled that same temple and made it bigger, more splendor. But he didn't do a new one. Okay, so what happens is telling me in Haggai chapter 2, verse 9, that the glory of the latter temple will be greater than the first. I got a question for you. Was the Ark of the Covenant, the one that Yahweh told Moses to build, was the Ark of the Covenant in the second temple? No. So you see, that's where the Shekhinah of Yahweh would dwell once a year on Yom Kippur. So how can the glory of the second temple be greater than the first when you didn't have the Ark of the Covenant with the commandments inside of it, inside the Holy of Holies? What if Yahweh the Father sent His Son, okay, as His perfect image and the splendor of His glory to bring forth in the flesh, so bring forth His glory upon the earth. And when He walked into the temple, He is the Word, the living Word. So therefore, the glory of the temple was greater than the first. Why? Because it was the glory of the Lord who sent His Son Himself. Does that make sense to you guys? So what's interesting is when you understand these principles, now you can connect them. Now, what's interesting is that now we're going to read about what the rabbis say about that. Rabbi Moshe ben Maimonides says, "What is to be the manner of Messiah's coming? And where will the place of this first appearance? Where will be the place of His first appearance? He will make His first appearance in the land of Israel. As it is written, the Lord you, whom you seek will come certainly to His temple." What was the fulfillment of that in the New Testament? In Matthew 21:12. Says, "And Yeshua entered the temple and cast all of those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturned the tables of money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves." What's interesting, He also came into the temple when He was 12 years old. And when He was 12 years old, He mesmerized the leaders because it was great wisdom in a 12-year-old. Okay, so He did come into the temple and people were in awe of Him because of His wisdom. It is also believed that the Messiah would be a sheep of would bring back the sheep, and they will scatter the shepherd. Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7 says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares Yahweh Sabaoth. Strike the shepherd, that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones. So there is a prophecy that says that the shepherd will be stricken. That they will strike the shepherd. In other words, they will kill the shepherd. Now, what does the rabbi say about this? Rabbi Samuel Marochinanus, okay, says this, quote, "I fear, O my Lord, that which Zechariah the prophet said, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, was fulfilled when we smote the shepherd of those little ones and holy apostles." I don't know if you got that one. But this guy right here, this Rabbi Samuel, whoever, I can't pronounce his last name, he's giving you a reference, and he's actually saying that he understands that was Yeshua who was a shepherd. Listen to what it says. "I fear, O my Lord, that which Zechariah the prophet said, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered, was fulfilled when we smote the shepherd of those little ones and holy apostles." So this rabbi, and I don't know who he is, but this guy admits basically that shepherd that it was spoken of in Zechariah is actually Yeshua. That's an amazing quote. That's an amazing quote. In Matthew 26, verse 31 says, "Then Yeshua said to them, You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." So when Yeshua is taking of the Pesach, or Passover, that's one of the verses he quotes. He tells the disciples exactly what's going to happen to them after he dies. And what happens after he dies? They scattered. They were gone. They didn't know where they were. He had to send for them after he risen from the dead. And what's interesting is that right after that, they scattered into the nations to preach the gospel, to preach the good news of the Torah. So many things. I mean, I hope all of you that are listening will take the time to go over this and really look it up, because it's amazing the stuff that we're finding out and the parallels in the Torah and the prophets and the New Testament. And then if you add on the rabbinical writings to support what we believe, you'll find a lot more evidence that will support and give you ammunition, even against Christians speaking against Jews in regards to who the Messiah is. By the way, the Orthodox Jews have the best evidence that Yeshua is the Messiah. The Christians have the best testimony. In other words, the Christians have the testimony. They believe in him by faith. The Jews, they have the proof through the writings and the studies in the Tanakh of who he is. But they can't see him because he looks like a Greek god. They paint him completely different. He doesn't look like the Jewish Messiah anymore. He doesn't have the same name of the Jewish name. The followers of the Jesus doesn't really follow the Hebrew feast, the gods appoint the feast. They don't even know about the Hebrew. They don't know about the Torah. So you see, the Jews, they're still holding on to a lot of the truth. But they can't really see Messiah because he looks like an Egyptian. He speaks like an Egyptian. He acts like an Egyptian. Just like in the story of Joseph. But in this case, he looks like a Greek. He speaks like a Greek. He acts like a Greek. That's why the Jews cannot see him. But you see, now we have the last sheep of the house of Israel, us. Okay, either from Judah or from Israel. Because we've all been scattered. So therefore, now we're coming out at the sound of the shofar. We're coming out and be grafting back in. And we have been redeemed by Messiah. And now even though we're coming out of Christianity, now we are revealing ourselves as the followers of the remnant of the Jewish Messiah. Jewish because he's from the tribe of Judah. So now our testimony is different than that of Christianity. Why? Because we're better than them? No. Because now we are the vessels and the witnesses that we are following the true Messiah. We are taking his Greek garments of Christianity, the Greek feasts and the Roman influence. We're taking the Greek language, putting that aside, and we are going back to the Torah. We're going back to the Hebrew language, a perfect language. We're going back to our, not only traditions, but our culture, which is the Israel culture. not the record Roman Western mindset that we have inherited. Now we're coming back to the root of the first century of what the Messiah was encountering when he was around. Make a difference. I hope this is making sense to all of you. See, if we do not understand the idiomatic expressions, if we don't understand the context, if we don't understand the language of the time, and if we don't know what was taught in those days, we're never going to get a clear picture of who the Messiah is. We're going to have a very distorted understanding of the New Testament. And that's really what's happened. All right, let's move on. It also says in the Tanakh, in the Torah, and the prophets, that the Messiah will be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Where do you find that? You find that in the book of Zechariah, chapter 11, verse 12. And I say to them, if it is good in your sight, give me my wages. But if it's not, never mind. So they weighed out 30 shekels of silver as my wages. In the book of Zechariah, that is a penalty. That's what they paid for the Messiah. Now, let's see what Edersheim says. Alfred Edersheim, which is a rabbinical scholar, he was also a believer in Yeshua in the 1800s, he says that it's messianically explained in the Bermit Rabbah 98, and it says, but with this remark, that the 30 pieces of silver apply to 30 precepts the Messiah is to give to Israel. So they're making an allusion, and they know that Messiah will give them the precepts. But we know that they pay 30 pieces of silver for Yeshua. Where do you find that? In Matthew 26, verse 14 and 15 says, then one of the 12s, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, what are you willing? Change the page. What are you willing to give me to deliver him to you? And they weighed out to him 30 pieces of silver. Now, what a coincidence. In the book of Zechariah says that they will pay 30 pieces of silver. Silver in the Bible means redemption. It's a metal, means redemption. Gold means divinity. Copper or bronze means judgment. Blue means a heavenly realm. And colors have a meaning. Names have a meaning. Metals have a meaning. So here we see that they pay 30 pieces of silver for our redemption. Okay? What a coincidence that when Judas Iscariot goes talk to the Kohen Hagadol, the priest, how much did they give him? Not 25, not 29, 30. To the letter, according to prophecy. Coincidence? I don't think so. I think Yahweh moves in different circles than we do. You know? And it's interesting, when we get to the kingdom, some things that I'm going to ask him. I'm very curious about certain things. I'm going to ask about Adam. I mean, what was wrong with that guy? All he had to do is keep track of the garden, you know? And Moses and David, and I can't wait to sit with those guys and speak with them for 1,000 years. And Noah and Shem and understand Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And ask Ezekiel, hey, who was that wheel within the wheel? What were you seeing? You know? And Daniel. And those. I mean, it'll be exciting in the kingdom to be around the greatest fathers of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and see all the great influence that we learned from all these years. But then they want to know about us too. Because it's quite possible that we are the generation that might see Messiah come in the clouds. So that everything that they prophesied for all the last 3,500 years, we might be able to see that its fulfillment in the clouds ourselves. So it's amazing of our faith how we can walk in obedience to something that we haven't heard, that we haven't seen. That's the top and shadow of the story of Rebekah and Isaac. And I'll talk about that a little bit more later in a different teaching because I have to move on. It's also said that in the Bible that the Messiah will be accused by false witnesses. In Psalms 35:11 says, malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. Now, Shimon ben Yochai, a rabbi, says about that verse, and afterward the Holy One will reveal to them Messiah, the son of David, whom Israel will desire to stone, saying, thou speakest falsely. Already is the Messiah slain, and there is none other Messiah to stand, and so they will despise him. Wow, there's a prophecy that says that they will raise up false witnesses and malicious witnesses, and they will kill him. And now we see a rabbi saying the same thing. And that fits exactly what happened with Yeshua. In Mark chapter 14, verse 57 and 58 says, and some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build up another made with our hands. I want to make a sidebar here real quick. See, this verse right here explains how we are being justified. You need to ask yourself a question. Wasn't Yeshua perfect? He never sinned, right? You should be answering no by now, all of you that are listening to me. If you said that he was perfect, which I agree with you, he never sinned, amen to that, then I got to ask you a question. How can he carry the sins of the world upon himself when he never sinned? Because there's always been a transference. Let's go to Matthew chapter 26. In Matthew chapter 26, I'm going to explain to you how we have become justified by faith. See, when Yeshua was taken to Caiaphas, they were looking for false witnesses against Yeshua. And in verse 59 says, now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Yeshua to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none, but at least two false witnesses came forward. Two. That is extremely important. Because two is a type and shadow of the two houses of Israel. See, just like they have to be 12 disciples because of 12 tribes of Israel, and because Moses picked 12 men, 12 leaders, and because of Joshua picked 12 leaders, and those are types and shadow on the picture of the Messiah. Also this right here. Everybody tells me, well, you know, he never said anything. And they quote me Isaiah 53. But it goes beyond that. See, let me give you the answer. And verse 61 says, this fellow said, I'm able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. I just read you that in Mark, right? What's interesting is that Yeshua could have, remember, that was a false testimony that they were saying. Yeshua could have said, hey, I wasn't talking about the temple. It took 46 years for Herod to finish that job. I was talking about my body. I was talking about me. If he would have said something, he would have justified himself. They would have just let him go. Why? Because they thought he was out of his mind. You know? What's interesting is this. Listen to what Yeshua says. And the high priest arose, verse 62, and said to him, do you answer nothing? And what is it that this man testify against you? But Yeshua kept silent. Now everybody takes it back to Isaiah 53 verse 7, but I take it back all the way to Leviticus chapter 5 verse 1. And this is how we become justified, and this is how Yeshua took the sins of the world upon himself. In Leviticus 5:1, this is what it says. If a person sins in hearing the utterance of an oath, and is a witness, whether he has seen or known of the matter, if he does not tell it, he bears the guilt. In other words, when Yeshua heard the false testimony of those two false witnesses, and he decided to stay quiet and not say anything, he agreed with their false witness, therefore he became guilty of their false witness. And that's how the transfer of sin came upon him. Now we are justified by faith. Because he was innocent, and he chose not to justify himself. That's how we become justified. I just wanted to add that in so you guys, so all of you might, you know, hopefully it would make sense to you. Now let's keep going. Now it's also believed that the Messiah was silent to accusations. Okay? And it's read in Isaiah 53 verse 7. It says, he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he did not open his mouth like a lamb that is led to slaughter and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers. And he did not open his mouth. That's what I just read you, right? Isaiah 53, 7. The sibling oracles say this. And being beaten, he shall be silent, lest anyone should know what the word is, or hence it came, that it may speak with mortals. And he, the Messiah, shall wear the crown of thorns. This was written almost 100 years, almost 200 years before Messiah. Amazing. In Mark chapter 15, verse 4 and 5 says, and Pilate was questioning him again, saying, Do you make no answer? Do you answer nothing? See how many charges they bring against you? But Yeshua made no further answer. So Pilate was amazed. Not only did he stay quiet with the priest and the council, but also with Pilate. Very significant. Now you understand why. In Isaiah, it is also said that the Messiah will be spat and it will be struck on the face. Isaiah 50 verse 6 says, I give my back to those who strike me, Am I chic to those who pluck out the beard? I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. What does the sibling oracle say? Again, this was written almost 200 years before Messiah. Quote, and they shall inflict on God blows with impure hands, and with polluted mouth they shall send forth polluted spittle. And he shall then absolutely give his holy back to stripes. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 7, and Matthew chapter 27, verse 30, I'm going to read both. Then they spat on his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And chapter 27, verse 30 of Matthew says, and they spat on him, and they took the reed and began to beat him on the head. What a coincidence. No. This is all the plan of Yahweh, and he's bringing it to fruition. I got to move on here pretty quickly. I'm running out of time, and I got to cover four more pages. I hope all of you are enjoying this. It also says that the Messiah will be a scourge. In Isaiah 53, verse 5, it says, but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastisement for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we were healed. By his stripes we were healed. The sibling oracles, again, talks about this, and they say, quote, and they shall inflict on Elohim blows with impure hands and with polluted mouth. They shall send forth polluted spittle, and he shall then absolutely give his holy back to stripes. I just read you that one. It's the same one. In Matthew 27, 26 says, then he released Barabbas for them, but after having Yeshua scourged, he delivered him to be crucified. So the prophecy says that he will be scourged. Yeshua was scourged. And the rabbinical writing says also that the Messiah to come will be scourged. Anyway, let's move on. It also says in Isaiah 53, verse 12, that he will be crucified with malefactors, with bad men. And Isaiah says, therefore, I would allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sins of many, and interceded with the transgressors. So he was there with transgressors. Now, Hertz Humberg is a rabbi in the 18th, 19th century. He says, quote, the fact is that Isaiah 52:53 refers to the King Messiah, who will come in the latter days, when it will be the Lord's good pleasure to redeem Israel from among the different nations of the earth. He was counted with the transgressors because they appointed his grave by the side of the wicked. Mark chapter 15, verse 27, 28 says, and they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right hand, and one on his right and one on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with transgressors. Now, I don't know about you, but I hope you're getting the picture. There's way too many coincidences, if you're going to call it that. There's way too much evidence that point that Yeshua can only be the true Messiah. I mean, how many things have to be in perfect line to be fulfilled? Truly, the canons, the people that canonized the New Testament, the Catholics, back in the Council of Nicea Council. Surely, even though they were coming from a Greek perspective, surely they didn't understand so many things that they left things in there. I'll give you an example of that. Remember when Yeshua is on the cross and John, the apostle, he is basically writing about that day that he's been crucified, and all of a sudden he puts a stop, like he kind of stops the picture of Yeshua being crucified, and then he moves over to the soldiers. The soldiers, they're just casting lots for his garments. And then John forgets about Messiah and the cross, and he looks at the soldiers, and that's his main focus right then and there. And then John mentions that they cast lots, but then his white garments, they did not rent. They didn't rent it. You know, to somebody like, for example, the Greeks canonizing the New Testament could not have known, because you see, the Constantine Creed forbid them from keeping anything in the law, from keeping anything Hebraic, from even doing anything Jewish. So a lot of them probably never really read a lot about the temple service. See, that piece of information that John has given us, to me as a Jew, means more than anything else. Because Yeshua is our high priest, correct? He's a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. You see, in the book of Numbers and Leviticus, it mentions that a high priest, when they wear their garments, their white garments, and they wear their priestly garments, they're not supposed to rent their garments. It's double stitch around the neck. They're never to rent their garments as a sign of mourning. Why? Because you see, as soon as they will rent their garments, their priesthood will be null and void. That's why when the sons of Aaron brought strange fire into the tabernacle and they died, Yahweh told Moses, tell Aaron not to mourn for his sons. Because the sign of mourning in a Jewish household is to rent the pocket of their jacket. Okay? So therefore, Aaron would have rented his garment in mourning. And his priesthood would have been null and void. The same evidence we see in Matthew 26 when Yeshua is brought before Caiaphas. And he tells them, who are you? Are you the Messiah? And Yeshua answers and tells them, it's as you said. And you see me riding on clouds. You know? And then there is a blasphemy. And he rented his garment, nullifying his priesthood and leaving Yeshua the Messiah as the only true priest, but of a higher priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. Because remember, Caiaphas was not even a Levite. All those little things. Truly, the people that canonized the New Testament, they could not have known that by leaving that piece of information, somebody 2,000 years later who's Jewish, who would look into the Torah and would look into the tabernacle and the priestly order, that little piece of information that John said, as information to any Christian, but to me, is the evidence that Yeshua, it is the true sacrifice. And he is the true offering. A living sacrifice, willingly given himself for me. That he can only be the true Messiah because everything fits. Everything fits. Okay, so now, it is also said in the Bible, in the Tanakh, in Zechariah 12:10, and also in Psalms 22:16, that the Messiah will be pierced through hands and feet. And in Zechariah 12:10, which is, there's a huge commentaries in the Talmud about, I mean, one of the Sukkah 52a, 52b, I think it is. It's a huge commentary about Zechariah 12:10. And I read you one earlier about it, and I'm probably going to repeat it. There we go. I have it right in front of me. I'll probably repeat it again so you can hear it. And it says, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and the supplication so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. And Psalms 22:16 says, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers have encompassed me, they pierced my hands and my feet. Now what's interesting is the Orthodox, or I think it's the Masoretic text, I'm not quite sure, but they change pierce and they put lions, which makes no sense to me. Okay, they change the word. Okay, but it is pierced. Okay. Now, what does the Babylonian Talmud says? The Babylonian Talmud says about those verses. It says, it must be granted him that says, for Messiah, the son of Joseph, that will be slain, it is written, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. So they know that it's about the Messiah, the son of Joseph, the suffering servant. Aben Ezra, which is a rabbi back in the Middle Ages, he says, I quote, and the heathen will look unto me to see what I will do to those who have pierced Messiah, the son of Joseph. And another rabbinical writing, which is Sukkah 52, says, the earliest Talmudic reference to the second Messiah, the son of Joseph, dates from the 3rd century of our era and contains a strange and almost blasphemous notice that the prophecy of Zechariah concerning the mourning for him whom they have pierced refers to Messiah, the son of Joseph, who will be killed in the war of Gog and Magog, and that when the Messiah, the son of David, saw it, he asked life of God, who gave it to him, as it is written in Psalm 2, asked of me and I will give unto thee, upon which God informed the Messiah that his father David had already asked, and obtained this from him, according to Psalms 21:4 and Sukkah 52, which is basically about Zechariah 12:10. I mean, there's so much that I could go on, but I'm trying to make it short because we don't have enough time. But it's incredible amount of information that we can get. How has this become fulfilled? In John chapter 20, verse 25, verse 25 to 27, says, "The other disciples therefore were saying to him, 'We have seen the Lord.' And he said to them, 'Unless I shall see in his hand the imprint of nails, and put my fingers into the place of the nails, and put my hands into his side, I will not believe.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach here your finger and see my hands. Reach here your hands and put it in my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing.'" Amen. Also, in the book of Revelation, Revelation talks about that. Book of Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, when the Aleph Tab is revealing itself to John in the island of Patmos, listen to what the words that he uses. He's giving you a reference. In verse 7 of chapter 1 of Revelation says, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, and also who pierce him," see? "And they also who pierce him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him, even so. I am the Aleph and the Tav, the beginning and the end, says Adonai, who is, who was, and who is to come, El Shaddai." So here we see that even in the book of Revelation, it speaks about who is the one that will come. Who is the Alpha and Omega? The one whom they pierce. And the only one that who has been pierced is called Yeshua HaMashiach back 2,000 years ago. It also says that the Messiah will be buried with the rich. In Isaiah 53 verse 9 says, "His grave was assigned with the wicked man, yet he was with the rich man and in his death, because he has done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth." Also, Hertz Humberg, the rabbi from the 18th, 19th century, says, and I read you this earlier, but I'm going to reread it again. The fact is that Isaiah 52, 53 refers to the King Messiah, who will come in the latter days, when it will be the Lord's good pleasure to redeem Israel from among the different nations of the earth. He was counted with the transgressors, because they appointed his grave by the side of the wicked. Okay, by the rich are meant, I'm going to read you another one. Japhet ben Ali, a Karaite, he quotes about this verse. "By the rich are meant the powerful men among the Gentiles who are rich, while Israel in exile is spoken as of poor and needy. At that time, some of them will perish." And the prophet here declares how the Messiah will resign himself to die and be buried in their tomb. Interesting. Also, Samuel Lañado, another rabbi, says, "Hence it is here said that he himself made his grave with the wicked. He also made it with the rich in his death. He was not poor, but in his death could be counted with the rich." Interesting. Hertz Humberg, another rabbi in the 19th, 18th century, says, "The sense of the whole is, and he made in his death his grave with the wicked and rich. The plural, death, is used because piercing him, as cruel men do, through and through, they would, so to speak, be putting him to death again and again." How is this fulfilled? This is fulfilled in Matthew 27, 57 to 60, when it says, "And when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself was also become a disciple of Yeshua. This man went to Pilate and asked the body of Yeshua. Then Pilate ordered it to be given over to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it on his own new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled the last stone against the entrance of the tomb and went away." What's interesting, it just came to me, so bear with me. What is really interesting about this is extremely significant. See, Yeshua is an offering. And in the ashes of the red heifer, the ashes of the red heifer is in Numbers 19. The ashes, or in other words, the remains of that heifer needed to dwell, or they placed it inside of a stone vessel or a rock. There were three places in Israel which you kept the ashes of the red heifer. In a stone place in the Mount of Olives, in a special room in the temple courts, which all stone room, and throughout the Levitical cities in a stone vessel. Not an earthen vessel, not clay, but stone. And if you read this verse, it says, it's very significant. I never saw it until right now. It says, Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen cloth and laid it on his own new tomb, which he had hewn in the rock. There was a rock. He placed them inside the rock, and he wrote a large stone against the entrance and went away. In other words, Yeshua being a type and shadow, the red heifer being a type and shadow of Yeshua's death and purification for sanctification, even when he died, he was put in a clean tomb and a tomb of stone. Very significant, because that completely fits about the red heifer and everything that you do. That brings purification and sanctification to the people of Israel. So what's interesting here is that if Yeshua would have been put in a regular cemetery where somebody else was near, he would have been defiled as the Lamb of God, as a perfect vessel. So he was put in a new tomb. He had to put there. If somebody was there before him, he would have been defiled. He would have disqualified himself as being the perfect priest, the perfect prophet, the perfect Lamb of God, and the perfect red heifer. Interesting. Never saw it before until tonight. Also, the Bible talks about how the Messiah will be resurrected, and with this that will be done, I think. No, I got a few more. In Psalm 16, verse 10 says, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay, to see corruption." In Psalms 30, verse 3 says, "O Yahweh, thou hast brought me my soul from Sheol. Thou hast kept me alive, and I should not go down to the pit." By the way, the red heifer was sacrificed in a pit. Here we go. Psalms 49, verse 15 says, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of Sheol, and He will receive me." Selah. And also in Psalms, I'll tell you the verse right now. In Psalms, it doesn't have it. Say, "I should not die but live and tell the works of Yahweh." In the sibling oracles, which I mentioned earlier, were written almost 200 years before Yeshua came in the picture. This is what it says about the resurrection of Messiah. It says, "And after sleeping 3 days, he shall put an end to the fate of death, and then release himself from the dead, and he shall come to light, first showing to the called ones the beginning of the resurrection." This is a rabbinical writing, talking about the resurrection of Yeshua, written almost 200 years before Messiah. How was the fulfillment of this? In Mark chapter 16, verse 6 and 7 says, "And he said to them, do not be amazed, you are looking Yeshua of Nazareth, Yeshua of Nazareth. And he has been crucified and he has risen. And he is not here. Behold, he is the place where they laid him. Here's the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he said you do, to you." Where did he go? Galilee. Why is that so significant? Because Galilee was where the 10 tribes of Israel used to dwell. And they were cut off. And they were given divorce. And Yeshua went to Galilee to give them the good news of the gospel. "You're back into the kingdom. I died and resurrected to restore you back to the covenant. Come back." That's why the 10 tribes have been scattered all over the world. And that's why the gospel needs to go all over the world. To tell the world know, to let the world know that Yeshua has restored us back to Him. It's amazing. It also says that the ascension of the Messiah, his ascension to God's right hand, will happen to the Messiah. In Psalm 68, 18 says, "Thou hast ascended on high, and thou hast led captives thy captives. Thou hast received gifts among men, even among the rebellious also, that Yahweh Elohim may dwell there." In Psalms 110 and 1 says, "Yahweh said to Yahweh," that's what it says in the Hebrew. The Masoretic text, they change it to "Yahweh said to Adonai." It was changed. It says, "Yahweh says to my Yahweh, sit at my right hand until I make thy enemies a footstool for thy feet." Now, Rabbi Saadat Gaon says this about those verses. "And this is the Messiah, our righteousness. And it is said, as Yahweh said unto my Yahweh, sit on my right hand until I made thy enemies thy footstool." He uses there, "Lord said to my Lord," but it's in capital letters, just like he says, "Yahweh said to my Yahweh." In Mark chapter 16, verse 19 says, "So then when Yeshua, Adon Yeshua, has spoken to them, he was received up in heaven and sat down at the right hand of Elohim." Corinthians 15:4 says, "And that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to scriptures. And in Ephesians 4:8 says, therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led the captives of hosts of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Amen and amen. So he did it. So there's always a mention to what the prophecy says, to what the rabbis agree, and what the evidence in the Bechadasha. Lastly, the Messiah will go to the Gentile nations and will gather not only the elect and the dispersed of Israel, but also he will gather the Gentiles who are the Goyim. In Isaiah 9:2 says, the people who walk in darkness, and here darkness typifies not Torah, not having Torah, says, we'll see a great light, and here light typifies Torah. Says, those who live in the dark land, the light will shine on them. Isaiah 11, verse 10 says, and it will come about in that day that the nations will resort to the root of Jesse, who will stand as a signal for the peoples, Goyim, and his resting place will be glorious. What's interesting, and it says, and in that day, according to rabbinical writings and according to prophecies in the book of Isaiah and some of the other books in the Torah, when you hear the expression in that day, after those days, on the day of the Lord, those are all synonymous terms. It's talking about now. It's talking about now. Now, in Isaiah 65, verse 1 says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I, Hineni, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. What does the rabbi say about this? See what Edersheim says, and this is a reference to Messiah coming. And in that day there shall be a root of Jesse which shall stand for an ensign of the peoples. Go to the Gentiles, to it that shall the Gentiles seek, and rest his and his rest shall be glorious. If so, then why should the Messiah come? And why should he do to the congregation of Israel? He will redeem Israel and give them 30 commandments according to Zechariah 11:12. In other words, he is coming not only for Israel, but he's also coming for the Gentiles. Why is that? Because in the book of Genesis, chapter 12, verse 3, there is a promise made by Yahweh to Abraham, and it says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Habarchut. But in reality, she said, Vinefrechu. Vinefrechu. And it says that they will be grafted in. So if you read it with the right Hebrew understanding, it says, I will bless those who bless you, I will curse those who curse you, and in you, in Abraham and his seed, all the nations of the earth will be grafted in. So therefore now, when Abraham came in the picture, he was not a Jew. He was not an Israelite. He was a Hebrew. He was a Hebrew. He crossed over. Israel came after Jacob struggled with the angel, and then Judah came after he has his 12 sons. So there's a promise made to Abraham that of his seed, all of the nations of the earth will be grafted into the plan. But he used the 12 tribes of Israel as the tool, as the vessel to proclaim those news, to go gather the whole world, to restore everything back to the Garden of Eden. It's exciting news to know that Yahweh works in perfect harmony with His perfect plan established from the beginning, and He hasn't changed, and He will never change. How is that fulfilled? And Romans 11:25 says, for I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles have come in. And in Matthew 4, verse 16 says, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. That is the coming of Mashiach. So they saw in the land of Naphtali and Galilee. According to the Zohar, they believed that the Messiah will first reveal himself in the land of Galilee. Where did Yeshua reveal himself to the people? In the land of Galilee. There is much evidence about who Yeshua is. I submit to all of you who are listening to me today to not only examine these scriptures and examine these resources that I got, but to not believe anything I say and go look it up. And what you are going to find out is that by the mercy of the Most High and by the glory of Yahweh Sabaoth, He has given us the wisdom, the understanding, the discernment to be able to hear and incline our ears to His truth in His last days. Think about this. And with this I will finish. Out of all the peoples of the earth, He has chosen you to reveal this to. So when you walk and you go through the wilderness experience, and you're going through your trials and tribulations, and you're going through so many things that we go through in our walk in Messiah, and you're getting ready to stumble, and you're getting ready to fail, and you feel like a failure, you can always rest assured that Yeshua is Mashiach, that He is the promised Messiah, that He fulfilled every requirement, that if He did it back then 2,000 years ago, then He's going to come gather us on the appointed time, just like He promised. Amen? May Yahweh bless you and keep you. Thank you for spending this 3 hours with me on this study. I hope this is a blessing to you. Shalom.
Thank you for listening to this program. If you would like more information about Wisdom and Torah and any other future teachings, please contact us via email at wisdomandtorah@yahoo.com. Now we leave you with the Aaronic blessing. Shalom.
May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you shalom. Amen.